I just thought this was very fitting. This has different writers in it, and this particular writer has, it gets kind of wordy. Words things a little different than we should. But I thought it was really appropriate for this morning. The scripture, probably need Mike here. The verse that goes along with the devotional is Mark chapter 1, verse 35. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And then this is the little devotional that goes along with it. I am in no doubt that I am on the right line here, and I urge this great fact, this blessed, encouraging, peace-giving fact upon my readers. Your needs are never ahead of the Lord. They may have surprised you, but they have not taken him by surprise. I preach in this meditation an all-sufficient Christ, ever ready, ever able, ever willing, who rose up a great while before the day your troubles awoke. And I further urge each reader to read what I write for himself and without reference to another, to read as though this paper were a particular and private message addressed to himself alone, and to say, this burden that has grown so heavy and pressed upon you so sorely was all known to the Lord before I felt it all. And he rose up before it, if not to remove it, to carry you through it. I will go to him about it and lay it all from my side at his feet. For both I and my burden have been and are the objects of his particular interest and thought. It is a marvelous thing to draw near to him with a sense of this in your soul, to know that before I awoke in the morning, he had risen up and was thinking of me, and was waiting and preparing to hear and answer my crying, my waking cry. It fills the soul. It fills the soul with awe and with gratitude. With awe because of what he is. With gratitude because he is all that he is for me. Is this a selfish view of things? It is only as we view things in this way that we shall be delivered from self and selfishness. For it is help from the Lord that delivers. The grace that is in him who stoops from the height of his glory to the depth of our need.
Okay, good morning. Can everybody hear me?
Good morning.
All right. Well, I'm blessed again to be able to go through with you more fruits of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to look again at a fruit, but expand it so that we learn there's a lot more to it than just a single word. And this fruit that we're going to talk about this morning is gentleness. I think Mike picked me because I'm the most gentle person on the earth now.
Check with Melissa.
That's right, check with Melissa. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning again that we get to look at this amazing group of fruits that the Holy Spirit has given to us. I thank you that at the time we were saved, they were given to us. But I pray that we would learn how to lean on you, to walk with you, to be guided with you, so that they can be evident in our lives and not be choked off by our flesh. And I thank you that it is the power of the Spirit that helps us. Father, I thank you for that amazing devotional this morning that talked about you being way ahead of us, that you are our advocate before the Father, that you take our prayers, that you, through the Holy Spirit, it interprets them to the Father, and that you care more about us than we could ever know. So help us today to learn about gentleness and to see how your Spirit can guide us to be more like Jesus. In Christ's name I pray, amen.
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 So once again, I'll read Galatians 5, 22 and 23 to remind us of what that whole bouquet of fruit that we have from the Spirit is. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And as I said before, we're focusing on gentleness this morning. And as I found out, and I think you will, that word is a lot deeper than it sounds on the surface. In fact, this word gentleness in the Greek is almost untranslatable into English. The word is praoutis. So if you speak Greek out there, I'm sorry if I mispronounce that, but it's praoutis. This is a Greek word which has no precise English equivalent. So every time you look at the New Testament, you know that this is from the Greek, and so they're doing their best to translate it into English. And that's often why in certain translations there are different words used for one word in the Greek. And in this case, praoutis is found 11 times in the New Testament, that particular Greek word. And 8 times it's translated as gentleness. So that's in the NIV that we're reading, it's translated as gentleness. One time it's translated as humility. One time it's translated as meekness, and one time is consideration. So we see gentleness, humility, meekness, and consideration. So as you can see, this is a complex word in the Greek that we don't have one particular word in the English. Now, if you look at this, what we mean secular literature in the Greek, that means non-religious literature, the word praoutis in Greek is used to describe a soothing wind or a medication or a colt, or a horse that has been broken. Now, in each of those cases, they can all be very good things. You can have a nice breeze, but it can turn into a storm. Or the medication, which can heal you, if given at the wrong dose or the wrong medication is given, can kill you. And the colt, those of you who have dealt with horses know they can be calm, or they can go wild and wreak havoc and break loose. The Greek philosopher Aristotle defined this word as a mean or the average between excessive anger on one hand and no anger on the other. It is the quality of a person whose feelings and emotions are always in control. Aristotle also wrote of the easily tempered and easily domesticated elephant when describing this word. So that's an interesting concept. Now, Andronicus Rhodius, who I'm sure you're all familiar with, commented on what Aristotle wrote about it and said this: praoutis is moderation in regard to your anger. It defines serenity and power, not to be led away by emotion, but emotion as right reason dictates.
Amen.
The other famous philosopher from that era, Plato, define this word as the regulation of the movement of the soul caused by anger. It is the temperament of the soul in which everything is mixed in right proportions. Plato described a mighty and strong beast as well, which could be tamed and fed by an animal by hand. Thus, this word describes power under control. The word definitely deals with how one manages their emotions and specifically how they manage their anger. So just as wisdom is the right use of knowledge, gentleness is the right use of authority and power.
Amen.
A little bit newer commentator William Barclay adds that Proethus describes a man whose temper is always under control. He knows when to be angry, and he knows when not to be angry. He bears what wrongs done to himself, but is willing and ever ready to spring to the defense of someone who's being wronged. Some have also defined this word as a teachable spirit. This definition I found, the teachable spirit is docile and tractable, and therefore humble enough to learn from someone. The teachable spirit is without resentment and without anger, and therefore able to face the truth even when the truth hurts. The teachable spirit is not blinded by its own prejudices, but is clear-eyed to the truth. And the teachable spirit is not seduced by laziness, but is so self-controlled that it can willingly and faithfully accept the discipline of learning. So thus, this word proutis is the quality of gentleness, as we talked about already, meekness, consideration, restrained patience, and patient trust in the midst of most difficult circumstances.
Amen.
Thomas Constable, a commentator, added that the Greek word proutis pictures strength under control, specifically the Holy Spirit's control. The evidence of this attitude is a deliberate placing of oneself under divine authority. The only way to control the tongue is to place the tongue and one's mind deliberately under the authority of God and allow Him to control it. So now Amen. We're going from controlling animals to ourselves, and we know that has to be with the Holy Spirit. And then the English preacher Charles Spurgeon wrote, "This does not push itself to the front and does not easily get provoked. Some people are very hard, stern, severe, quick-tempered, and passionate, but the true follower of Christ will be gentle and tender, even as He was." So this morning I'd like to focus on the three commonly used definitions of this word: gentleness, humility, and meekness. And I'm going to leave out consideration, not because I don't think it's important, but for time's sake and because I think the other three are more accurate in what I've read. So first, just the word gentleness itself. We'll take a brief overview of the New Testament and see where it's found. And what we find is that it defines the proper attitude of those who are interacting with brothers and sisters in the church and also those outside the church. In 1 Corinthians 4:21, Paul writes to the Corinthian church, "What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come with love and a gentle spirit?" So here Paul was displaying that he had control over his emotions, and he knew that he may have to get tough on those in the dysfunctional Corinthian church. He was also responding to arrogant people in their midst who said, "Paul's not coming. That Paul doesn't care about you." However, he held that hope that he could come with a gentle spirit or a calm spirit and not have to be disciplining. Later on in 2 Corinthians 10:1, Paul writes to the church, "By the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when I am face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away." Paul comments here that the epitome of humility and gentleness is found in Christ. That was the first thing he said.
Amen.
And he states that Christ's gentleness is his model. Here, again, he's dealing with accusations from people in the church that he was bold when he was away, but that when he got face to face with them, he was quote-unquote timid, as it says in the NIV. But interestingly, in the ESV and the NASB, in the King James, it uses the terms gentle and meek in their presence. Bold when away, and timid or meek or gentle in presence. In the next few chapters of this letter to the believers at the church at Corinth, he gets a little rough with the Corinthian church and his discipline, yet he does it with meekness and gentleness in Christ. Here, Paul reveals a matter of contention between himself and the Corinthian church. They said he seemed reserved in person, but bold when away. They criticized him like he was a dog who barked loudly when he was at a distance, but only at a distance. And when he got close to them, he was afraid, or he backed down, or he was too calm. How can the same person be lowly and present and bold away? Mm-hmm. Well, if you think that's contradictory, then you don't know Christ. Because as we know, that boldness and lowliness is both found in Christ when used appropriately. So Paul was modeling Jesus when he dealt with the Corinthian church. As we'd heard earlier, this is the model of gentleness. A person who is gentle is someone who's in control of their anger and emotions and knows how to use their authority and power appropriately. In terms of how those in the church treat each other, Paul exhorts us in Ephesians 4:2 in this way: be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. We see here Paul exhorting us to actually display three fruits of the Spirit in one sentence: gentleness, patience, and love. That's a whole basket of fruit in one verse.
Amen.
Galatians 6:1 discusses Paul's instructions for restoring a brother or sister in the faith who is in sin. Paul writes this in Galatians 6:1. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. Restoring a brother and sister in Christ is to be done with care. Gentleness or humility doesn't ride roughshod over people who are struggling. It treats them with a kind, meek, gentle character. It always expects truth to be told. It always expects repentance, but it is not done in an angry or condescending fashion.
Amen.
And in Colossians 3:12, we are reminded that we in the church are God's chosen and should thus act accordingly. Paul writes this: therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. There again, three fruits, one verse. Kindness, gentleness, and patience. There's fruit everywhere in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. Regarding those outside the church, not in the church, but those unbelievers, we are called also to be gentle. Martin Luther has said it this way: gentleness can overlook other people's faults and cover them up. Gentleness is always glad to give in to others. Gentleness can get along with forward and difficult persons. According to the old pagan saying, you must know the manner of your friends, but you must not hate them.
Amen.
1 Peter 3:15 and 16 reminds us that we are to have an answer for our faith, but Peter reminds us how we are to speak with those who question us. And I know you've heard this verse. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander.
Amen.
Gentleness is powerful as we share the gospel of Jesus Christ. A believer's attitude towards unbelievers should always reflect a spirit of gentleness. Being indulgent towards the infirmities of the unsaved, Peter writes that even when unbelievers intimidate us, we should be gentle or meek. 2 Timothy 2:25 tells us that our attitude towards non-believers is to be truthful, but seasoned with salt. Listen to this carefully. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God would grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth.
Amen.
Now that's an amazing statement. Paul's saying that we must be gentle with others that are non-believers in the hope that God would save them. Our gentleness may actually be a means by which the Holy Spirit draws men and women to Christ. So remember that as you speak to non-believers. It's to be done in meekness and gentleness, not in anger and not in kind of a condescending fashion. Titus 3, 1 and 2 takes this concept even further to include everyone. When Paul writes this: remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do what is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone. Jesus, of course, was the model for gentleness. In Matthew 11, 28 through 30, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
Amen.
Moving on to humility. Humility is the next component of this word proutis that I will discuss. It describes a quality of not being overimpressed with oneself or one's self-importance. A gentle spirit is not concerned about being noticed, honored, or revered. And Jesus was the epitome of humility. One place we see this really boldly is in John 13, starting in verse 3. It says, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, he took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, Unless I wash you, you will have no part in me. Moving on to verse 12. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. But now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do what I have done for you.
Amen.
Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. So here's the creator of the universe, the eternal Son of God, the name above names, the Lord of heaven and earth, who bows down to wash the dirty feet of 12 men who had just walked dirty roads in Palestine with their sandal-laden feet. This was the job of a servant, not the Lord of the universe. But Jesus, being gentle, humble, and meek, knew that this was the Father's will. He was a servant leader, as they say, and thus willing to do what was necessary to prepare his disciples for their future ministry. Now, the Apostle James discusses humility as a crucial attitude in the heart relating to salvation. In James 1:21, he says, Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. James 3:13, the apostle exhorts believers to show their salvation to others by their actions. He says, Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility or humbleness that comes from wisdom.
Amen.
Now, unfortunately, in our culture, humility is lacking, and actually has been for centuries, and even maybe more so in the last multiple decades. Nearly 100 years ago, in his book Orthodoxy, British writer G.K. Chesterton spoke about the loss of true humility. Now, I'll paraphrase his statement because it's complicated and because he writes it from a kind of a very educated British individual 100 years ago. But this is what G.K. Chesterton said. What we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. Modesty has moved from being centered on the self. Modesty has settled upon conviction of truth, where it was never meant to be. A man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but never doubtful about the truth. This has been exactly reversed. Nowadays, the part of a man that a man does not doubt is exactly the part he ought to doubt, himself. The part that he doubts is exactly the part he ought not to doubt, divine truth.
Amen.
We are on the road to producing a race of people who believe in themselves but disbelieve in the multiplication table. Sounds like we are here today in a post-truth culture. People speak of my truth or your truth as if it morphs and changes. Our culture is actually so arrogant, it discusses truth as something you can manipulate. You can define it to meet your personal needs. People define their gender. People define their justice. And people have made God into their own image. The culture will change everything, including quote-unquote objective truth, to assert the truth claims of the smallest group, despite how absurd that truth claim from that group is. And finally, meekness is the final aspect of this fruit that I'd like to discuss. Meekness is a critical facet of this fruit of the Spirit, and a lot of commentators think this may be the best definition of the word that we talked about, praeutes. To be clear, meekness and weakness are not synonymous. Meekness does not equal weakness, even though they rhyme with one another. They are not the same thing. Meekness says, in essence, God, in this situation, you have a purpose. You are in control. You are sovereign over all things. Meekness is seeing everything is coming from God and accepting it without murmuring and without disputing, patiently submitting to any and every offense without any desire or revenge, for revenge or retribution. A meek person does not have to fly off the handle because he or she has everything already under control under the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
A perfect picture is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. Quoting from Zechariah 9:9, which predicts the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Matthew 21:5 uses meekness or gentleness, that word praeutes, as an adjective to describe Jesus when it says, gentle or meek, and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's how Jesus came into Jerusalem. Gentle or meek, and riding on a donkey. Riding on a donkey, Jesus comes in to Jerusalem in the final week of his life on earth. The Lord was riding into Jerusalem, mobbed by thousands of people, waving palm branches and shouting, Hosanna. Knowing that in a matter of days, a lot of these same people would be shouting, crucify him, and he would be hung on a tree. He joyfully accepted the appropriate praise from people, but he also rebuked the religious leaders when they told him to tell them to stop praising him. He also wept over Jerusalem in the coming judgment and how they had missed their Savior. Then he proceeded to go to the temple and drive out the money changers in a display of righteous anger. What an amazing display of all of human emotions in just a couple days. Perfect meekness, strength under control, knowing exactly when to use it. Regarding meekness, Jesus says in Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now that verse comes from Psalm 37, verse 11, that says, but the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. So if we want to know more about what meek people are supposed to look like, we can actually look deeper into Psalm 37. Starting in verse 3, Psalm 37:3, we read this, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil. For those who are evil will be destroyed, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. Yeah. Thus, from this section, we can conclude the following about the meek from just this passage. One, they trust in God. Two, they commit their way to God. Three, they are quiet before God and wait on him. And finally, they do not fret over other people, including the wicked.
Amen.
Now, besides the Lord, Jesus, Moses may be the finest example of meekness found in Scripture. In fact, the book of Numbers unequivocally tells us as much, that he was extraordinarily meek. Numbers 12, 1 through 9 says it this way, and I'll read this from the ESV because it uses the term meek. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman he had married. Those are his brother and sister, Miriam and Aaron. For he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoke only through Moses? Has he not also spoken through us?" And the Lord heard it. Now that's when the trouble's about to start. The Lord heard it. And then it says in verse 3, "Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and Miriam, 'Come out, you three, to the tent of the meeting.' And the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, 'Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?' And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. Miriam was given leprosy by the Lord as discipline, and Moses prayed for God to heal her, and he did."
Amen.
That's pretty meek. Looking at the scope of Moses' life, though, we see an extraordinary meekness on display. He lived as a humble shepherd in Midian for 40 years before God called him at the burning bush. That's humble, or humility. He spoke boldly to Pharaoh about the judgment of God, and then he bravely led the people out of captivity through the Red Sea. He led them in their defeat of the Amalekites by obeying the Lord and raising his hands and then having his hands held up until the battle was over for hours. Strength and boldness. He sat as a judge before the people until his father-in-law Jethro advised him to appoint men to be judges for the people. And he humbly accepted Jethro's advice. That's teachability.
Amen.
Moses stood as the mediator of the law at Mount Sinai. Moses then intervened and pleaded with God not to destroy the Israelites after they made a golden calf. He entreated God to spare them for God's name's sake. Then he came off the mountain and administered disciplinary justice. So he had appropriate control of his emotions and appealed to God. Moses instructed the people with regards to the entire law that had been given to him on Mount Sinai. He dealt with the rebellion of Korah, the grumbling in the desert that led to poisonous snakes, the disobedience of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, opposition from his brother and sister that we just read about, and the fear that the spies caused in the camp when they scouted Canaan. Before their entrance into the land of Canaan, he reminded the people of the law that God had given him and exhorted them to obey the Lord. After 40 years of being a servant leader in the desert with the people, he did not even enter the land because he struck a rock with his staff. And he had disobeyed God's commandment. And as far as we can tell, he humbly accepted God's discipline and didn't complain.
Amen.
He led the people until his death with his God-given power, compassion, and dependence on the Lord. He was faithful, bold, brave, humble, compassionate, long-suffering, appropriately angry at times, and teachable. And in a word, Moses was meek. Meekness means that you will do God's will and that you are willing to yield your will to the will of God.
Amen.
You are strength under control, like a horse that is waiting to run when given the order. Again, of course, Jesus is the best example of everything.
Yeah.
He's the pinnacle of meekness. And in Philippians 2, I think it gives the best description of Christ's gentleness, meekness, and humility for what he's done. Let me read Philippians 2, 3 through 8, and listen to the description of the Lord of the universe, humbling himself and showing us what true meekness is. In Philippians 2, 3, we read this: "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, Value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset of Christ, Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Meekness begins when we put our trust in God. Then, because we trust him, we commit our way to him. We roll all of our anxieties, all of our frustrations, all of our plans, all of our relationships, our jobs, our health, and then we patiently wait for him. We trust in his timing and his power and his grace to work out things the best way for his glory and for our good. The result of trusting God and rolling our anxieties onto God and waiting patiently for him is that we don't have to give way to quick and fretful anger. But instead, we give place to wrath and hand our cause over to God and let him vindicate us if he chooses. And then, as James says, in this quiet confidence, we are slow to speak and quick to listen, James 1:19. We become reasonable and open to correction, James 3:17. James calls this the meekness of wisdom, James 3:13. Meekness loves to learn, and it counts the corrective blows of a friend as precious, Proverbs 27:6. And when it must say a critical word to a person caught in sin or error, it speaks from a deep conviction of its own fallibility and its own susceptibility to sin and its utter dependence on the grace of God. Galatians 6:1. Pastor John Piper puts it this way: the quietness and openness and vulnerability of meekness is very beautiful and very painful. It goes against all we are by our sinful nature and requires supernatural help. If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you trust him and commit your way to him and wait patiently for him, God has already begun to help you and will help you even more.
Amen.
And the primary way he will help you is to assure your heart that you are a fellow heir of Jesus Christ and that everything is yours. The meek will inherit the earth. So let's examine our lives. Are we gentle in speech and actions to those in the church and those outside the church, the unbelieving world? Are we in control of our emotions? Are we humble enough to think less of ourselves? Are we meek and thus strength and power under control? Are we willing to be content in our circumstances, knowing that only God is under control of our lives and everyone else's lives?
Amen.
So let's think about this, pray to the Lord, rely on the Spirit, and walk in gentleness, humility, and meekness. Let's pray. Lord, remind us of what this word gentleness means, that it means a very deep concept of being humble, of being meek, of having our emotions under control, of knowing that you ultimately have the end game in mind, and that we need to just rely on you, put ourselves under your Holy Spirit. And as we give up our wills to yours, we know that it will be handled in the way that you wish it to be. I pray that we would learn these fruits of the Spirit, that we would seek each day to expand them in the way that we are acting with our family, our friends, and those around us that need you. And Lord, teach us every day what it means to be like Jesus. I thank you that you do discipline us. I thank you that you do put difficult things in our lives to teach us how to become more like Christ. And Father, today, as we walk out of here, give us opportunities to display the fruit of the Spirit more so. But let us have our antennas up so that we see things coming, knowing that these would be tests or just situations that are allowing us to display you to others. And we confess to you, we fail often, and we thank you for your grace, which covers it all. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you, John. Great message this morning. Let's stand and sing our final hymn, 374.
See you later.
See you, Maddie.
Have a good
one. Anybody else leaving?